Forgive me for going so rapidly sometimes in the meeting. I have a burden for a message that I would like to find the time to complete in the little time we have. It'd be much nicer if we had a class we could discuss for 2 or 3 hours some of these questions. Forgive me for being impatient and abrupt. If I seem to go on and bypass your questions, I don't mean to be that way. But when someone has a easy question, I wish one of you sitting next to them would help them to find the answers to some of these things. It's hard to take the time to do all this, and I know that most of you have answers to many of these things. Today is the climax, so to speak, of some thoughts I've been aiming at all this week. And I have quite a few quotations. I suppose you'll have difficulty copying them as fast as I may go. It's not a lot of reading, but it's enough. If you'd like to get tapes, remember they'll have tapes of all of these, as well as the other meetings that you can get to listen to these things. My real burden is to try to present some of these thoughts and give you an idea of what I'm saying and what the Lord has for us. And if you're really interested then, and I hope you will be, that you'll get the tapes and try to study them more deeply. It takes some time to absorb all these things, and I know I'm going very rapidly. And so I just pray that you'll take some time to study them. One thing for sure, you won't go to sleep today. It's just too cold to sleep. But I hope you find it refreshing and the Lord warms our hearts. I want to tell you why I've entitled this The Preciousness of Jesus. And in fact, everything's about this. Now don't forget that yesterday we studied the covenants and the law. And we talked about the covenant being a marriage contract and the law also being that in the Ark of the Covenant. When he brought them out of Egypt, he was married to them. So the law has to do with marriage and love, and so does the covenant. And please remember that, because today fits into that intimately as it does all the other studies. So the law is love, the covenants are love, they involve marriage, all of this. That's important you remember it, and then this concept of the preciousness of Jesus will fit that. In June 17, 1889, Ellen White was asked what she thought about the preaching of Jones and Wagner. June 17, 1889. What do you think about the preaching of Jones and Wagner on the subject of righteousness by faith? And she responded, "Well, I've been presenting to you for the last 45 years the matchless charms of Christ." What do you think about the preaching of Jones and Wagner on Christ our righteousness? She said, "Well, I've been presenting it to you for the last 45 years the matchless charms of Christ," was her way of defining it. "This is what I've been trying to present before your mind," she continues. You'll find that in the book by A.V. Olson, concerning the 1888 message. Crisis to Victory, A.V. Olson. And she called it the matchless charms of Christ. It's been years ago when I first read that, when the book first came out. And I thought, and I read it long before the book came out, some other place, and I thought, what does she mean? Christ, our righteousness, is the matchless charms of Christ. And I couldn't put the two pieces together. They just didn't fit in my mind at all. How can you call justification by faith or righteousness by faith the matchless charms of Jesus? Didn't make any sense to me. Then I found many other quotations, and I'd like to give them to you. Volume 6 of the Testimonies, 426. 426, 6T. "The sweetest melodies that come from God through human lips, justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ, do not call forth from them a response of love and gratitude." She called it the sweetest melodies that come from human lips, and it does not call forth a response of love and gratitude. Justification by faith, righteousness of Christ. That's what it meant to her. Review and Herald, March 20th, 1894. "The great center of attraction, Jesus Christ, must not be left out of the third angel's message." Another place she said the third angel's message, justification by faith. So the great center of attraction must not be left out of justification by faith. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 81, if you read the context of the two or three pages there, page 81, Testimonies to Ministers, she termed justification by faith the preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of Christ. And that's where my title has come from. In Mount of Blessings is another quotation, page 76. Mount of Blessings, page 76. And this one I like the best of all. "The attractive loveliness of Christ." The attractive loveliness of Christ. and the one that puts so many pieces together, Review and Herald, May 27th, 1890. Review and Herald, May 27, 1890. And it pays to buy those big books, by the way, if you can afford them. Messages bearing the divine credentials have been sent to God's people. This is talking about the 1880 message. The glory, the majesty, the righteousness of Christ, full of goodness and truth, have been presented. The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness to charm all whose hearts were not closed with prejudice. The message has been set forth with beauty and loveliness to charm all whose hearts were not closed with prejudice. Now, this is love language. And unfortunately, it's hard to charm many of us these days. We're cold and objective and intellectual and scientific. And the world is dying for lack of love these days. It really is. That's why there's so many divorces and so many home problems and so many church problems and all other kinds of problems. And you know that better than I do, as well as I do. And the message of 1880 was to charm our hearts with the loveliness of Jesus. When you see the matchless charms of someone, you're attracted to them. You're drawn to them. And if you don't resist, you'll begin to fall in love with them. And she said this message they were presenting, and which she'd been trying to present for 45 years, was presenting the matchless charms of Christ to attract us, to draw us, to allure us, to woo us, to entice us. Many other words. Trying to get our hard hearts to be softened and drawn to Him. The great center of attraction, the attractive loveliness of Jesus. When I behold Him in all His beauty and loveliness and righteousness, I'm charmed by Him. I am attracted magnetically. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I don't want to stop looking at Him. I've had weddings sometimes when the couple stood there and just looked at each other and stared and never looked at me or the audience or anybody. Just stared at each other. When I fall in love with Jesus, I'll just behold Him. I cannot help myself, but I can't behold Him by trying. I only behold Him when I'm in love with Him. Then I sit at His feet like Mary did and can't take my eyes off Him and can't stop from listening to Him. Don't want to stop. So when I'm drawn by Him magnetically, that overpowering, drawing power of His great love, she called this justification by faith. Christ our righteousness. Now I want to put the pieces together so you can begin to understand how she could call it that and also put some mechanics into this, how it functions. I wish I could present, first of all, the theory, and then when you all understand that, come back and present Christ and His matchless charms. But until I present the mechanism and the theory, you probably won't respond too much to the matchless charms. So forgive me for being in the theoretical this morning, and tomorrow we'll try to present some of the matchless charms to draw you to Him. So now when you're drawn by His loveliness, you fall in love with Him. You open your heart to receive Him. And when you receive Him, something very, very wonderful happens. Mount of Blessings, page 18. And read the whole page, the whole paragraph. I don't have time to give you all of it. Page 18, Mount of Blessings. Righteousness is love. One sentence. Don't forget, the law is supreme love for God. To love my neighbors, myself. God is love. Therefore, righteousness is love. The keeping of the law is love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because the commandments are love. The judgment is love activity. Because the God of love, with the gift of love, and the law of love, are all in the judgment. And so we're judged by the law of love. Am I in love with Him and with you? And do I treat you that way? And the judgment becomes an entirely different thing. And by the way, in the early Advent movement, they called the judgment a wedding, the coming of the bridegroom to the wedding, Matthew 25. And somehow that's been eliminated from our teaching of the judgment, the coming to a wedding, and there's much to study about that. She said, righteousness is love. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. It's in a person. You can't dissect him and take it out of him. Righteousness is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Righteousness is love. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. And by the way you receive him is by falling in love with him. Like a wife receiving her husband into her heart. And I say that, ladies, because the church is a wife, you see. So I'm not trying to pick on you. So if you're drawn by the loveliness of Jesus and open your heart to receive him, righteousness comes in with Jesus. And that's the only way that righteousness comes in, by the way. You cannot separate them. Now, Laodicea does not have this. Because in Laodicea, they keep Christ outside the heart, knocking, trying to get inside. So it doesn't matter about my profession of righteousness. The righteous one is still outside, the sinful one, trying to get inside. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. The only way you can get a person into your heart is by falling in love with a person. Right? And he's trying to get in the hearts of Laodiceans. That's the only way. Until I really fall in love with Jesus, he's not here. I haven't received him. It doesn't matter how much I know about him or think about him. He really isn't here until I open up my heart and let him in. And we made our message sometimes so objective, so theoretical, and lacking the subjective and the emotional, that he really doesn't come into our hearts. And then we're kind of lifeless and wonder if we're making very much progress. Now, don't omit what I said so far, will you? I'm coming back to that. I want to go back to the covenants just very briefly that we've been studying all week long. In the new covenant, God promises to do something unusual with the law. What is that? Right. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Write it in my law. Put it in my mind, write it in my heart. The big question you must ask is, how can you get the rock into the heart? The two tables. And the answer is, you cannot. There is no way you can get the tables of stone into the heart. It's impossible. No doctor with a transplant has invented a way to get stone into the heart and still live. But the Bible promises that God will put it in my mind and write it in my heart. And understanding how he does that is very important. And I want to explain how he does this. Now, there's only one way to get the law in the heart, and that's not by putting the stone there. The only one way you can get the law in the heart is by falling in love with Jesus. That's the only way. Beginning in 1887 down to about 1912, Ellen White wrote at least 16 articles in the Signs of the Times and Review and Herald on Christ and the law. And I want to tell you just very briefly what she said about this and invite you to go back and get these articles out of Signs of the Times, Review and Herald, and study them. They're worth at least $1 million. At least. Now, March 14, 1895, the Signs of the Times. March 14, 1895. There are several quotations found in that one article. I'm just going to give you what she says about Christ and the law. She calls him there the impersonation of the law. In fact, that's the title of the whole article. Review and Herald, Signs of Times, March 14, 1895. She calls him the impersonation of the law. The law personified, living in a human being. She calls him the living manifestation of the law, which means a demonstration, something you can see visibly. So the law becomes visible, lived out in Christ, the manifestation of the law. She calls him the correct exposition of the law. The correct exposition of the law. The Jews had many misunderstandings of the law. Christ was the only correct exposition of the law or interpretation of it. She calls him the law exemplified. And I'm coming back to that part in just a minute. The law exemplified. She calls him the living illustration of the fulfillment of the law. The living illustration of the fulfillment of the law. She calls him, he lived out the law. All in one article. All these things. In Signs of the Times, August 25, 1887, she called him the reality of the law. Signs of the Times, August 25, 1887. She called him and the life he lived in this earth the reality of the law. Now what that means is this, if you read the whole article. The law on stone was not the reality. It was the description of the reality. The law lived out in the life of Christ was the reality of the law, because it was the law living, walking, and breathing, and talking. And it was not merely a description of the character of God. He said that he that has seen me has seen whom? The Father. So he was the living demonstration of the Father. And since the Father is the law, and the law is the Father, do you understand what I mean by that? The Father's character. Then Christ was the Father, walking, talking, breathing, loving, and so on and so forth, you see. So he was the reality of the law. And when you have time, read there about 234 and 235, First Selected Messages, the chapter before and the chapter following as well, although how that Christ's righteousness was seen by Moses in the law. And that was the righteousness of Christ in the law that made Moses' face shine, not the law. And that he was the living reality of the law, and Moses saw to the end of the law. He saw to Christ the living reality of it. And so, yes, page 234 and 5, and the chapter preceding that and the chapter following. I don't have all the pages for that. And Signs of the Times, November 15, 1890. He was the embodiment of the law of God. The embodiment. And in Signs of the Times, July 3rd, 1907. Signs of the Times, July 3rd, 1907. He was an expression of the law of God. An expression of it. Now, if you put all of those together, you will begin to find something very unusual. That when Jesus came and lived the law perfectly among human beings, something happened to the law. Something did happen to the law. He didn't destroy it, that's for certain. And the Bible predicts that he would amplify the law and make it honorable, back in Isaiah. And when he lived that law out in humanity, something new had happened to the law, because no one else had ever lived out the law perfectly until he did. So at the least, he was a new dimension in the law that no one had ever seen before. He never sinned. He always kept the law, didn't he? So that was something very new about the law, because no one else had ever been able to do that. It doesn't hurt the law. It doesn't damage the law. It actually brings glory to the law if you study 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I don't have time to study that today. Brings glory to it. So it doesn't do any damage to it whatsoever. It just exalts it tremendously, because now it's lived out in our weakened humanity. That's something very, very special. For he can live it out in his humanity, he can live it out in my humanity, because they're the same humanity, isn't it? Are they not? Took part of the same flesh as we have. So if he has control of me as he had control of himself, he can do that. Now, the Jews accused him of not dwelling on the law. Review and Herald, January 7, 1890, about this representation of the law. January 7, 1890. Christ was misjudged by the Jews because he did not constantly dwell on the law as written in the tables of stone. They criticized him because he did not constantly dwell on the law as written on the tables of stone. He invited men to learn of him, for he was a living representation of the law of God. So Jesus' method of teaching the law on stone was saying, learn of me. That's his method of teaching the law on stone. Learn of me. I'm the law. Learn of me. When he taught obedience, he said, follow me. And I'd like to suggest that's a far better method of teaching the law than we've ever done before. Learn of me, follow me. That's teaching the law and obeying the law. Learn of me, follow me. For he is the law. Isn't he? He's the fulfillment. He's the end, which means the total fulfillment of it, you see? Not the destruction of it. Now, this is a very different way of obedience than by merely trying to obey a set of rules and principles, which are rather inanimate if only left on tables of stone. It's a very different way. It's loving a person, you see. It's serving a person because you love him, following him because you love him, and because you fall in love with him. It's a very intimate relationship with him, a love affair, joined to him because of great love one for another. If you love me, keep my commandments. So obedience is this marvelous relationship with Jesus, of falling in love with him and then following him and serving him and day by day learning more and more of him, is it not? As I sit at his feet because I love him. Without the love, it's always a trying to do something that I'm incapable of doing according to the Bible. With the love, there's a new power that comes into life, which we're going to study in just a minute. Now, if we omit this from Christianity, this that the law is in Christ, the learning of him is learning of the law, following him is keeping the law. If we omit this, we make Christianity powerless, ineffective, helpless, and we have done too much of that. In Signs of the Times, March 14, 1895, and in Christ they had its precepts, the law's precepts, exemplified, and example was far more effective than the precept had been. I need to read that again. And in Christ they had its precepts exemplified, and example was far more effective than the precept had been. In other words, the example of Christ perfectly keeping the law has a new effectiveness, a new power that the law and stone did not have. And the Bible says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And we've mentioned it before. Let's go back to it just briefly. Romans 8, verse 3, so you know what it says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our humanity. Then it doesn't stop there. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, our weakened humanity, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned the transgression of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what the law couldn't do, when Jesus came and perfectly lived it out, he can accomplish in my humanity what the law could never accomplish, the law and stone. Same law, but with a new effectiveness, a new power. The Bible says it, and she agrees with the Bible about this. So example was far more effective than the precept, the commandments, had been on stone. So as soon as you put Christ into the law, immediately there's a power to obey that was not there before. And I'm fearful that we have neglected to put Christ into the law. And she said it over and over again, we must not leave him out. She said, preach the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Put Christ in the law, and there'll be marrow and fatness in it. In the book Christ Arights by Daniel, did you find that quotation? Put him into the law. For years I asked, how do you do that? And then I began to realize that he is the law. And you cannot separate the two without doing damage to both. And it seems to me I was always preaching the law in stone and never even knew a thing about the law in Christ. And if I preach the law in stone, I only frustrate people because they're helpless to keep it if they only know about it, until they fall in love with Jesus and learn of him and follow him. Then he is the living law, and he's the enabling power that helps me to keep the law, you see. Without him, I can do nothing, John 15:5. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. You know those texts very well. So not until Jesus comes to abide in my heart because I'm in love with him is the law there. So in the person of Christ, when I fall in love with him, he's in my heart, and so the law is in my heart, because he is the law. So the way the law is put into my mind, written in my heart, is by falling in love with Jesus, who is the law. By adoring him, by worshiping him, by being devoted to him, by thanking him, by praising him. You see, he's in my life. I've fallen in love with him as he's in my life. I will not disobey. If I follow him, I will always follow paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness are obedience to the law, are they not? Sure they are. If I fall in love with him, I'll delight to do his will. Yea, thy law is where? My heart. The Bible said it all the time. It's just the devil's come along to deceive us. And they were trying to tell us this back in 1888. And I have to admit, it was a little obscure to me and taken me years for the Lord to teach me about it. But the Lord is still trying to teach us, you know, that he is the living law. And that Adventists can never do a proper job of preaching the law until we preach Christ in the law, the living law. Then something will happen. And don't kick yourself because you haven't done or didn't know it. The Lord is very patient with his children. and very long-suffering, and just be thankful that we're still alive to learn it and that we can be used by him to teach it. So when Jesus lives in my life, everything is different. Now I want you to notice what happens to the law when Christ is put into it, when the living law, the person of Christ. First selected message is 235, that chapter I talked about, another chapter is there. 235, as received in Christ, it, the law, works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through the eternal ages. It works in us the purity of character. As received in Christ, the law works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through the eternal ages. Also page 235, first selected messages. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. Now what happens? It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies. Received in Christ, it lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble. It says in Psalm 119, page 165, and that's her translation, cause to stumble. So she puts great peace and not stumble in the context of the law in Christ lifting us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. In Signs of Times, March 29, page 1910, she changed one word in that quotation. And she said, the law is an expression of the thought of God, not God's idea. When received in Christ, it becomes our thought. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations to sin. Also, page 235, first selected messages. But he who receives the righteousness of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. He who receives the rights of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. 235, first selected messages. So a harmony is created where before there was a disharmony when I received the law in Christ. Patriarchs and Prophets 372, the last quotation about this. 372, Patriarchs and Prophets. The new covenant was established upon better promises, the promise of forgiveness of sins and of the grace of God to renew the heart and bring it into harmony with the principles of God's law. So the new covenant, better promises, in which he promises to put the law in my mind and heart, brings the heart into harmony with the principles of God's law and renews the heart. So you see, there is a transformation, an effectiveness, a working power that comes when I receive the law in Christ and put Christ into the law. It's not there when Christ is left out of the law, because he is the power. He is the only power, you see, that makes it effective. And so when I find myself failing and trying to keep the law, even though I believe it, the problem is the lack of Christ in life, a deficiency of Jesus. And when I go back to Christ and receive him fully, like you receive your husband in marriage, a total commitment, a total devotion, having eyes for no other. Then I receive him, and then he comes in, and he's effective. Then he's able to do in me what he wants to do, his will and his good pleasure, as Paul describes it. But when he's not functioning in my life, it's because he's outside the heart. So don't deal with the sins, deal with Christ. You see, the sins are only symptoms of a deficiency of Jesus in the life. And I think for years and years we prayed, oh Lord, take care of this sin. He said, I want to take care of your love affair in your heart. Let me in. The life will be different. And by the way, submission and commitment are a little bit different kind of activity and work than some of us like. It's not always easy to submit, is it?